Okay, please open your Bibles to James chapter 5. We'll be in James chapter 5. I'm going to open up with some verses here and then a verse in Luke. I have that here and I'll place it together. I was looking out right now and you all of you look tired. And maybe it's a normal Thursday look. I don't know. But I forget what Machine Gun Kelly used to say about polar bears and all of that. So I'm not going to try to butcher that. And I'm sure I couldn't say it like he did. So James chapter 5, my question to you today is, does the Lord's second coming change your life? Does it change the way you live your life? The fact that he's coming again for his own, does that change the way you live? And so I'm going to talk about your maturity, your growth tonight. James chapter 5, verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Those are really good verses. I don't know if I said verse 7. I meant verse 7. So, all right, let's jump. It's a great way to start, isn't it? I'll go to James 5, 7. I started in 17. All right. Those, however, are very good verses. I won't park it there, though. Be patient, therefore, brethren, verse 7, unto the coming of the Lord. There it is. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. 10. Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Jesus says in Luke 19:13, he says this. This is the parable of the nobleman. And he says, verse 13, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy until I come. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your love for us. I ask now that you guide my thoughts and the words that I say. And, Lord, that this would be a blessing this evening as we gather around your word and think through it and try to make application for our life. And, Lord, I hope that this pleases you. And so we love you. We thank you for the testimony of many people, like Job, like James, who wrote this, like Pastor Williams, and someone who fought a good fight. He stayed the course, and he kept the faith. And we're going to talk about those things this evening. But what a great testimony and what a great example. We're thankful for it. Think of where he is now, where he is right now. We don't know the half of it. Paul said that those things were unspeakable. Presumably, they were so incredible, and they're so unlike anything that we would experience here in degree that there are no words for it. That's where he is right now, taking it all in. And maybe feeling sorry for us. We have to stay here. But Lord, we're grateful for your love for us and these great promises that he is finally realizing and the fruit of his labor. He's seeing it now, and I'm certain that it is worth it all. And he didn't let things in his life detract him. He didn't let difficulties deter him. He didn't flee. He didn't run. He didn't think the grass was greener on the other side. He kept going. And so that's how we should be until you come again and you tell us to occupy. And so I pray once again that you guide now this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. When I went to college in 1987, I started college, and I took a class, and it was a pre-calculus class. It was a class to get you kind of ready for, I think there were 3 or 4 semesters of calculus that I took after that. And there was somebody by the name of Tony that I befriended, and he was the kind of person, he was a wrestler. I think he went to Hobart High School. And he was the kind of person that he was free, easygoing kind of person. And they had there was an area where we could sit and study or just kind of gather around, kind of like our snack shop. And there was an adjoining room there, and they had pinball machines. Some of you may not even know what those are, but they had pinball machines with the little flappers. And he was quite good at that, at pinball. And so he was fun to be around. He was, that kind of thing. So I spent some time when he would ask me if I wanted to come over and to study for tests and things. But when I went there, that was kind of the last thing that he did, was that. And I kind of wanted to get ready for it. And he, and so I, he was that kind of person. And I can remember one evening, we had a test that day. And I can remember the door to the classroom was right here. And the stairs going down and outside were right next to it, right over here. And so we're both walking, presumably, to go into the classroom. At the very last minute, he turns and he starts going down the stairs and he holds the door open for me. And he kind of shook his head like, I'm not going to take the test. I'm not going in there like that. At that instant then, I had to make the decision there. I could follow him or I could go in and take the test. Well, I went in and took the test, and I never really was a friend of him very much anymore after that time. I can remember we went to Burger King on the close by there for lunch, and I thought we were going for lunch. And we got into a Ford Bronco, and we started driving away from the school, and we went way out into the, it was like, mudding or 4x4ing, whatever. We went way out there, and I thought, what? So I just kind of went along with it. I thought, okay. And the next thing I know, he stops, takes off the horn cover, and there was marijuana underneath there. And they started smoking it. I thought, oh, my word. And I wasn't saved, and I thought to myself, get me out of here. And I did not do it because I was scared to death. Because I was sure that if I were to do that, I would go home, and somehow, through intuition, my mom would know what I did, and she would beat me with an inch of my life, only to resurrect me again so my dad could do it when he got home. But I'll tell you something. I'm glad my parents were strict with me. I'm sure that if my parents were a little bit permissive, I would have probably followed him. So I'm glad they're strict on me. I'm glad they put boundaries in my life. And at this point, I'm a college student, but I remembered it. It came into my mind. I didn't want to disappoint them. And there was expectations placed upon me, and I didn't want to fail. So those are good things. Those are real good things, and I'm thankful for it. So it wasn't the easiest. It wasn't the most popular decision. The easy thing would be, well, of course, I'll have to take tests, just follow him. And he was popular, that kind of thing. And but it wasn't easy, but I'm glad I did it. I'm real glad I did it. So I bring that up. I start with that. Number one, kind of ease me into this, but then also because I believe that I mature right there, and that sometimes maturity is often a matter of just a decision that you make, and it's not an easy one. It never is. It's never easy. The Lord wants us to mature. If you stay where you're at, and if you're happy with the status quo or kind of where you're at, and you're not growing, then you're not doing what the Lord wants you to do, or I'm not either. I'm going to prove that. In 2 Corinthians 8:7, the Bible there says, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also." This word means to be almost excessive. This is what the word abound means, and it means that in English, but it's just very strong. It means superabound, excessive bounding. Which tells me that there's no limit. God doesn't limit. Your growth is infinite. It could be as much as you want to grow. And he expects us to abound. Philippians 1:9 says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound." Are you abounding in your love? Are you growing? You're maturing in your love. "And more in knowledge and in all judgment." 1 Thessalonians 4:1, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." So I ask you, does the Lord want you to grow? Does he want you to grow in grace? Does he want you to abound in these things? And notice there he says, he doesn't want you to abound in other things. He says, as ye have received of us how you ought to do it, grow in that. Nothing new or anything, it's just the things you've received, but grow in that. Don't stay where you're at. I find myself oftentimes being satisfied, and I shouldn't be satisfied. I should be superabounding, almost excessively. This is what the Bible teaches us to do. Maturity is a lifelong pursuit. Perhaps you've heard of the Japanese painter. His name is Hokusai. I had never heard of him. But he's known for painting, and he was born in 1760, to give you an idea, a long, long time ago. And he's known for his monumental 36 views of Mount Fuji. Now, I am familiar with Mount Fuji. We did cold weather training there in 1990-something. And we were on the backside. So you've seen pictures maybe of that famous volcano and the very pretty, but we were on the nasty side. And so that was in, so he painted 36 views of Mount Fuji. He spent many years before his death in 1849, so he was 89 years old, a painter. Now, toward the end of his life, the artist, this man, dismissed as nothing all the work he had done before age 50. So everything he did before age 50, when he was at the end of his life, he basically dismissed it as if it was not even worth mentioning. It was only after he reached 70 that he felt he was turning out anything worthy of note. On his deathbed, Hokusai lamented, "If heaven had granted me 5 more years, I could have become a real painter." So that's the kind of perspective. He understood that if he was to be satisfied with where he was at, and although he was probably very popular and his painting is probably sold, but if he was to be satisfied there, he knew he wasn't going to go anywhere. We should have that kind of drive. Maturity is not easy. It wasn't easy for him to say that. It's not easy to take leaps, okay, and bounds. You might have heard of the illustration of the mother eagle. When she builds her nest, she builds it initially, and it's way, way up there. Most people can't. We've never seen it because they're so far removed from us. But she'll build it with sharp things and thorns and rocks and things that would not be comfortable, things that you wouldn't imagine that a nest would be made out of. I think, like me, you think of nest, you think of a comfortable, soft place, but that's not how she made it. On top of that, she put those things that are more comfortable and would make it a nice place. So then the babies are born, and they get to the place where they need to leave the nest. And however, them receiving all those free meals and having a nice, comfortable place prohibited them from desiring to leave the nest. So little by little, the mother takes away the soft things, leaving back the sharp and difficult things until finally it wasn't worth it to them, and they ended up leaving the nest. So you see, in order for them to grow, in order for them to abound and to do more, things had to become comfortable. And we don't like, okay, I say we, I think I'm speaking for all of us, we don't like to be uncomfortable. That's why we have AC. That's why we like everything nice and comfortable. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with AC. Praise the Lord for it. But what I am saying is that we're used to just comfortable things. Very easy, comfortable things. And even at church, as long as I do this and this and this and this and this, and I'm okay. And if I look to be 89, is that going to be anything? Or should I rather have said to myself, like this painter, everything I did before that, I don't even can consider it, because I should be growing from that point. You see, the Lord wants us to. He tells us to abound more and more. Now, this passage in James, if you're still here, James chapter 5, if you look at verse 7, of course, he mentions the second coming. So he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." So when James is writing here, and we'll get to when it was, evidently, he thought the Lord was going to come at any time. And this was way back. And so they were waiting for it. They were teaching, he was teaching here, that they should wait for the second coming of the Lord. Now, this is known, there are essentially two comings. One is for saved people, for the saints, those that are in Christ. And then there's the second coming of when the Lord comes and sets his feet here on the earth, and he's going to conquer and vanquish the enemies and the satanic army and all of this. So which one is he talking about here? Well, James is written to, if you look at the beginning, he's written to, he says, "My brethren," in verse 2, "count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," and so forth. And so he says in verse 1, so he calls them brethren. So he's writing to his brethren. And in verse 1, it says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." Okay, so this is his audience. This is the people that he's writing to. In the beginning of Christianity, it was a Jewish movement. Okay, Jesus Christ, even John the Baptist were winning people, and then the Jews were winning the Jews. And then the Jews started winning the Gentiles, and now we have Gentiles winning Gentiles. But that's the kind of the movement. At this point here, he's writing to a Jewish audience. And so this idea of, and when he gets to chapter 5, this idea of the second coming, because he calls them brother, and he's dealing here with Christians. Therefore, he's talking about the rapture. Now, that's a blessed event, a blessed promise. Now, Larry Williams never got to see the rapture. Maybe we will. But that's a blessed event. It's a blessed, one of those blessed promises in the Bible. In the book of Titus calls it a blessed hope. That's definitely one of them. And the Bible talks about it abundantly. Actually, the first mention, I think, of the rapture, Jesus mentions it in John chapter 14. There he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there ye may be also. I will come again and receive you unto myself." That's rapture. That's what he's talking about. We might go to Acts chapter 1. "Men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing? This same Jesus, as you've seen him go, will come back again." And he calls them men of Galilee. He's talking to people that are watching the Lord send there. Of course, in Thessalonians, it deals with the voice of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel and the shouting and all of this, dealing with the rapture. In Philippians chapter 3, he talks about changing our vile body to be like unto his glorious body. It's a blessed event. It's a blessed event, the rapture. And it's something that we should think about. It's something we should look forward to. In Luke 19, we talk about the parable of the husbandman. Now there, the husbandman he had a vineyard, and he had things that he gave out to stewards to keep it for them while he went away, and then he planned to come back one day, one time. And until then, he says, "Occupy." Now that word "occupy" is interesting. And it is the only time, and I'm not saying English, but the Greek word behind that is the only time that it's used, okay? Now I'm going to teach you a little bit of Greek, all right? A first mention is called the hapax legomena. It's a fancy word. Now you can go and tell somebody the first time you mention it. So it's once mentioned is what it means, okay? And this is the only time that that's mentioned, okay? It's not mentioned again, this word. We get our English word pragmatism from this. This means, it has the idea of busying one's self in a worthy cause, or to be practical. Now, sometimes when we use the word pragmatic in English, we're talking about maybe the philosophy of pragmatism, where the ends justifies the means. If it worked, then it was right, that kind of thing. This is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about busying yourself in a worthy cause. So, if that's the case, and if we're to occupy, and if this is a parable the Lord talked about, then before he comes back again, we're to occupy. We're to be busying ourselves with a worthy cause. I find that my mind oftentimes goes to things that are unworthy causes. Not evil, wicked things, but just unworthy causes. I like to relax. I like to do things that I want to do at that time. And oftentimes what I want to do isn't very much of a worthy cause. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have those times. The Holy Spirit will deal with you on that matter. But what I am saying is that occupy has the idea of spending your time in a worthy cause. So we talked about the people that James is writing to. And so the time of writing. Many believe that he wrote this, James did, is one of the very first books in the New Testament. The Jewish influence there and some other reasons. I won't go into all of it. But it was written, they say, pretty much in agreement, that it was written around 45 A.D. So it was a mere 12 years after the Lord died on the cross. He writes these things. And the purpose then, what is it? Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 4. This is the purpose. Why is he writing? He says here, "But let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Do you see why he's dealing with maturity? He's telling these believers, mature. You've got to get to where you're going to be mature, okay? Be what you should be. Now, so that's the word perfect there. It means complete. It means a full age and moral and mental character. Okay, then, if we get to our passage in chapter 5 or 7 there, it says, "Be patient therefore, brethren." Therefore. Okay, so you know the old adage, why? What is it there for? It's there because he's talking about maturity. So because we're to be perfect, he writes these things therefore. So we have then in chapter 5 here, we have then a very kind of a nice and tidy outline as to how we're supposed to mature. And these are those things. Now when I go through these, I'll be honest with you, it was a little bit convicting. Because when I looked at those things and I thought about my own life and I thought, you know, I need help in that area. I need to grow in that area. I can remember times where I wasn't that. I need to grow. I need to do more of that. And I need the Lord's help. So, we're to mature. What does James say about maturing? What's one thing? What's one point defining maturity? Look at verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Oh, yes, the word patience in verse 8. So the practice of patience. We want things right away, don't we? And if we don't get it right away, we'll search for a way to get it quicker. And we don't oftentimes practice patience. I wonder, we like to teach our kids, at least I do. Andrew, when he was growing up, was real fidgety. He was kind of twitchy. He still is, kind of. And I can remember telling him to sit still. Sit down there and do absolutely nothing for 1 minute. And he did nothing. Nothing. Couldn't move at all. And it was a bit agonizing for him initially. But I did it to teach him a little bit of patience. And because he was annoying me. But that's secondary. Now, James uses Job. Now, I think this is interesting. He says, you have heard of the patience of Job. Now, there's an element that I think maybe isn't brought out in the book of Job. I don't think it's brought out in the book of Job that Job was patient. I believe it is. But James here says that it was. And in fact, the Lord would deal with Job, and maybe even in his pride, certainly, in a lot of ways. He would deal with Job in these things, but he doesn't mention his patience. But James comes to the conclusion that Job, because of his patience, the Lord ended up blessing him. Now, so we have some insight into it. Now, how was Job able to say, for example, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I know that he'll stand on the earth in that day? Now, let's talk about the second coming of the Lord. He dealt with it also. So you see, what does the Lord expect us to, how does he expect us to relate to the second coming? With patience. So most of the time, I think you'll agree with me, in our Christian life, the Lord doesn't give us this amazing direction. Now, let me explain. There are those times where the Lord will turn us in a direction he wants us to go. But the vast majority of the time, you're just supposed to be faithful. Just plugging along, being faithful, being faithful, being faithful. I think a lot of times we wait for that monumental. And if you think about the life of Abraham, there were very few times really in his life that the Lord spoke to him directly. The most of the time, he was waiting at his tent door. Most of the time, he was just being faithful. And so this is the idea of patience. Just continuing to plug along. Keep going. Okay? If you look at verse 10, then it says, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. So he brings up the prophet also. Of course, his Jewish audience would understand this. The prophets certainly were examples of patience. Now, if I were to say to you, in general, explain to me what the prophets are, maybe you wouldn't say patient. This is what James says. This is what the Word of God says. So what is the thing that he brings out about the prophets? The fact that they were patient. They just kept going. They were patient. They waited. It's important to learn these things. Immaturity is impatience. So if we go to Jude verse 3, okay, so we just jump over there real quick. And here we have in the book of Jude, he has a change in plan here. And he says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was evil for me to write unto you, and to exhort you, and I'll get to that in a minute. But so he, as if we understand it, he sat down, and I say sat down, okay, he went initially to write about salvation. Nothing wrong with that, right? He wanted to write about the common salvation. It's perfectly fine. But here the Lord changed direction on him, and he said, rather, it was needful for me to write unto you, so to write unto you and to exhort you that you would do what? Earnestly contend for the faith. Okay, so what is Jude telling? Be patient. Earnestly contend with it. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Don't stop. Keep going. And maybe a lot of you, and so there are times, and I guess as we get older, we can remember back. We have enough experience to say, okay, I can remember here, I learned this, and so I matured right there because it made a difference for me in my life. I can remember being, I think I was, I don't know, 12, 13 years old, and I was playing on my uncle's soccer team. And I was playing right wing. I think I've given this example before, maybe. And for whatever reason, I found out later why, but for whatever reason, they as soon as we stole the ball and changed direction, they would pass the ball to me every single time. every time. Now, you like a little bit of break every once in a while and in the game, but I didn't get any breaks at all. And so I kept thinking to myself, is there not anybody else on the team? Help me out here. And then, here it goes again. Every single time. I found out later on that that's exactly what he told them to do. I have no idea why. I can remember thinking to myself, I can't take another step. I cannot do this. My lungs were burning. I was breathing really, really hard. And I thought to myself, I can't take another pass. And so here it comes. Here it comes again. And I can remember thinking to myself, I can't take another step, but I did. And I took about 10 steps and 12. I might say that's kind of a silly example, but I think I grew there. There was a measure of growth that I had right there because I pushed back beyond the bounds of what I thought I could do. So there are places, there are things like that, and times in our life where we grow and we learn these things. So Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith. So it's important then that Jude here says that we have to earnestly contend. Nowhere in the Bible is there a prayer that we be taken out of this battle or fight to rid us of this contention. So if that's the case, then contention is supposed to be a part of our life. And we're to keep going. We're to keep plugging along, and the Lord expects it. So in essence, the Lord then expects us to be faithful, and he puts stumbling stones and blocks our way oftentimes on purpose. He does it on purpose so that we'll have to go through those things. And so this is maturity. Now, this idea of contending for the faith, what exactly is it referring to? Well, I think we understand that the faith deals with God's word. And faith can be defined then as those things that come out of preaching and teaching and studying God's word. So this is the faith. Now, he says here in Jude, he says that faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, my mind tends to think theologically, but it says once delivered unto the saints. Why does it say once? Because once it was given, it was given, it was sealed, and it was preserved for us forever. I think it's so important that we understand, I know it's very important, that when the Bible was written, the very second it was written down, it was preserved instantaneously, and we've had it ever since. If that were not so, then how could the Lord expect us to obey what he says? Why would I stand up here and preach from something if I didn't believe it was preserved for us the minute, the very second it was written down? The Bible is a very unique book, and our faith comes from this. It's the gift that God has given to us so that we can build our faith. So, all right, now Hebrews chapter 12. Let's jump over there real quick. I wanted to mention this. And verse 1, you've heard of this verse. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. What sin is he talking about here? Now, maybe you've heard it taught priest one time that the sins are different things, and I suppose in a way that's true. What's he dealing with? What's the context here? It's faith, isn't it? I think that Christians' besetting sin is a lack of faith. Now, that may take different aspects, but I think it's a lack of faith. I know it is. And so it's a besetting sin. It's a sin that gets us all of the time. So gas prices go up. What are we going to do? The offerings are down. What are we going to do? And I've often thought to myself, and then when the Lord comes through and he blesses, I think to myself, that was a lack of faith. I could have helped people to have more faith instead of feeling as if we needed to change, not the way we do things, but maybe just wasn't real happy that maybe we needed to, or whatever. But God blesses, doesn't he? He blesses faith. And that faith is so very, very important. We have to take those steps. We just have to keep going. And God bless us. He showed us before, hasn't he? And yet over and over and over again, a lot of times, I just don't have the faith I should. And I'm immature that way. I think mature Christians are ones that have been through those battles. They've seen things. And they understand the victory is ours. And so they just need to go. But that's the besetting sin of Christians. So the first thing in our learning to be mature is to be patient. Number two, back to James chapter 5, look at verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. This word, grudge not, actually comes from the word meaning narrow. Now, that kind of, you say, okay, grudge, narrow, how does that go together? The idea here is being in a very narrow place, okay? We've got the saying, being in dire straits, okay? We're in a narrow place. It's a difficult position. You don't have much visibility. You're in a narrow place. You can't see, all right? You don't have a lot of options, okay? And oftentimes we put ourselves in that place because we're not content. So the Lord is telling us here through James that the church members here, and us by extension, should not place ourselves in a position with limited visibility or limited options. So this idea of being narrow in thought, this is the idea. So with this, and especially in light of how, so a lot of times we don't, it's a bit adolescent to think nothing of the fact that Jesus considered others in the church worthy to die for. All we can think about is how they annoy us sometimes. Maybe some of you think that about the youth in our church, young people. You're just disgusted with them. And yet, the Lord died for them. And yet, the Lord loves them. And yet, the Lord has a plan for their life. He has their plan laid out. So instead, maybe we should look at them and think about where they could be and try to help them and love them and show them some things. And so that they can mature and they can get to the place where they can be able to teach other people. I'm grateful for what the Lord is doing among our youth. I'm thankful for that. And I believe that He wants to do so much more. I'm sure He does. But just the thought that He has a plan for their life. So any kind of general discontentment then in light of others and in other situations is what He's talking about here. Now, let me read a quote to you from Albert Barnes. He says this regarding this verse. This idea of grudging not may arise from many causes, either because others have advantages which we have not, and we are discontented and unhappy, as if it were wrong in them to have such enjoyments, or because we, without reason, suppose they intend to slight and neglect us, or because we are ready to take offense at any little thing and to pick a quarrel, quote-unquote, with them. There are some persons who are always grumbling. Now just ask yourself, do you find yourself complaining and grumbling, discontent? I confess I find myself doing that. They have a sour, dissatisfied, discontented temper. They see no excellence in other persons. They are displeased that others are more prospered, honored, and beloved than they are themselves. They are always complaining of what others do, not because they are injured, but because others seem to them to be weak and foolish. They seem to feel that it becomes them to complain if everything is not done precisely as in their estimation it should be. It is needless to say that this spirit, the offspring of pride, will make any man lead a wretched life, and equally needless to say that it is wholly contrary to the spirit of the gospel. This is very infantile, isn't it? So if you find yourself complaining, as oftentimes I do, and you get together with somebody and you unload on them and you end up complaining about things and you forget about all blessings, and the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. The Lord expects us to be content. In Hebrews 13, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. 1 Timothy 6, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Luke 13, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said, that is the Lord, said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. We are commanded to be content. So I can remember in Tennessee, I would fill up our buses with fuel. Now, we didn't have the fuel pumps like we have here, so we had to find a gas station where I could take buses to. And I had three or four buses, so I would fill them up. And I can remember filling up one bus, and I hear a motorcycle come by, and you can tell it was a Harley. So they came by, and I turned my head, and I looked, and this beautiful, brand-new blue, I think it was blue, Harley pulls up to the gas pump there. And I thought to myself, they have got to be happy. You know how a person that has a motorcycle is happy? You know how you can tell? Because they have mosquitoes on their teeth. Because they start grinning. So I thought to myself, he's got to be happy. He's got to be really happy. But he got off of that thing, and he had the sourest look on his face. I'm thinking, how, look what you have. How could you be sour? Look at that thing. And he was just, you know, backwards, just frowning. And it occurred to me, contentment has nothing to do with what you possess. You know, Jesus said your life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that you possess. Your life does not consist in those things. We're to be content. And maturity is contentment. Contentment is maturity. The next thing is verse 11 in James chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Okay, this idea of endurance and suffering. Do you know the person that endures is a person that is mature? This idea of endure, of course, we know what it means. It means to stay under, to remain, to bear, or to have fortitude. The Bible says if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Mark 13:13, Jesus said, and you should be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. By the way, if those people that are Reformed theologians, here does the elect need to obtain salvation? So there's an interesting point. Hebrews chapter 12, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now, we live in a world where people can endure nothing. So if somebody gets sick, oh, we can't be sick. Boo-hoo. You know, this is the end of the world. You got sick. You've not gotten sick before? So easily faint in the day of adversity. The fact that there's rise in suicides, there are broken lives and depression show that people are just giving up on life. This biblical concept of enduring doesn't mean you just are helpless. Now, please catch this. When the Bible here in James chapter 5 says endure, it doesn't mean that you just sit there and take it. What it means is that you have the fortitude, to accept adverse circumstances knowing that the future holds something far better. Job is a good example of that. The world understands this, actually, also through experimentation. Basic training in the military was one day in which they tested your fortitude. They tried to set up and tried to simulate combat the best that they could. So basically, they made things as chaotic as they possibly can. So if you were like me, where you liked order, and then you had a really hard time, and they would make things that way on purpose, and some people failed. Some people didn't find the strength to go on. Some people were strong all the way through. Some broke apart, but then they got things right, and some, they just gave up. There are stories of people on the rifle range shooting themselves in the foot. There's stories about people hanging themselves with the rifle slings. There's overdosing on Listerine. They had Listerine, we'd use it. And they would overdose on sleeping pills. These people were unfit for military service. They didn't know how to endure. They didn't know how to take those circumstances and make it better for them. There was an interesting experiment way back in the 70s where they had three groups of people. And group one here, there was an annoying noise, some kind of annoying noise, kind of like, whatever you think is an annoying noise. I don't know, the fingernails along the, whatever it is, of just an annoying sound. And that first group had the ability to be able to stop the sound. Maybe there was a button or something, and they could hit the button and it would stop the sound. The second group also heard the annoying sound, but they had no capacity. They would hit the button many, many, many times, and it wouldn't turn it off. That's not the group I would have wanted to be in, by the way. But that's the group there, so they were just picked that way. And then the third group, there was no annoying sound at all. They just sat there, and that was it. That was the control group. The next day, they put everybody equally into, not that they were all together, but they were still in their same group. And each group then went into a place where there was an annoying sound, but there was the capacity to turn off that sound if they just hit the button. Everybody now could do that. So the people in the first group that understood that because they hit the button before, every single one of them was able to turn the noise off. Everybody that was in the group that didn't have any noise, they figured it out real quick too, and they hit the button. This is the second group. About 2/3 of them, even though they could hit the button, they resigned themselves that they're going to have to listen to this noise again, and they did absolutely nothing, and they sat there helpless. So this helps us to understand, or help them to understand, that the thing that people overcome. So the fact that this group and this group could turn that off and not be annoyed by it isn't surprising. But it was that second group they focused on. What was the difference about that 1/3 that even though They couldn't turn it off. They kept searching for ways to do it. They didn't let that overcome them, if you see what I mean. They didn't let it overtake them. They kept searching for ways to figure it out and to get that noise to go away. And it's a simple thing. What the world calls that is optimism, but the Lord calls that faith. So we have the promises of God. The Lord says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Do you know tonight that the Lord cares for you? If you're like me, sometimes you just forget that and you just think, woe is me. But God loves you. He loves you very much. He cares for you. And it's important for us to remember that. The last thing with maturity, so we have to have patience. We have to be content. James 5 talks about the act of enduring and suffering. And then lastly, the practice of refraining the tongue. Oh boy. James chapter 5, verse 12. Above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So, this isn't the first time that that James talks about the tongue. He talks about it in chapter 3, of course. And there he mentions that it is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison, that the tongue it's impossible to tame. He goes on to tell us, however, through the Lord's help, we can do this. If you think about it, also in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The idea here is that people that teach and people that get up in front of other people, others, and they use their tongue and they use their speaking, are somebody that are held in very high judgment by the Lord. Because the reason is, he says here, for in many things, chapter 3, verse 2, we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. So the idea here is that because of the power of the tongue, those people who are called to use that are under scrutiny. Now, throughout history, people have used their tongue in a negative way. Hitler is a good example. Jim Jones. Also in a positive way. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, the Apostle Paul, the Lord himself, and others. We can they learned to use the gift and their tongue for things that were positive and were good. Now, what all this deals with, be it patience, be it the tongue, it deals with control. We have to be able to control ourselves. And I use this next illustration when I talk to kids about it. It's good for all of us. There was another experiment. I don't know why I was into experiments, but there was another one. And they had a group of four-year-olds. I think you'll find this interesting. And they set before them candy. And it was two pieces of candy before each one of them. And they told them, the teacher came in and said, okay, if you will wait 10 minutes, you'll get five pieces of candy. If you cannot wait, then you'll merely get two. And the teacher left the room. Well, all of those kids were literally under torture because they're free to eat the candy if they want to, but if they can wait just 10 minutes, they'll have more, they'll have the reward. And what is interesting about that, now of course some kids did and some didn't, so they did this experiment for a while, but the interesting part is that they followed them in their life. They followed them, those people, what they did, and they I guess they agreed to it. And so from 4 years old until they became adults, they found that, let me try to find it here. So 7 of the 10 kids lasted the full 10 minutes, he says. Most spent time with their hand hovering over the bell and so forth. Anyway, gives some explanation there. The children were checked on, here it is, over the next few decades to see which group tended to do better in life. The result of the study was astonishingly clear-cut. Kids who did well on this test years ago at 4 years old tend to do better in life, better in lots of ways. Their SAT scores were higher. As teenagers, the boys had fewer run-ins with the law, and the girls were didn't get into trouble either. So they concluded that self-control, then, is a key indicator of whether or not people are successful. So this idea of self-control, it's important. The Lord mentions control in our life. Genesis 1:28, the Bible says, "And God blessed them and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." In other words, control it. So he wants us to control those things so that we can use it. Without control, there would be chaos. If all of a sudden the Lord would change the laws of the way nature works, let's say he changed the laws of friction, there was no more friction, then all of us would pool up in the lowest part of the room and wouldn't be able to, we'd probably be right down here, and we wouldn't be able to get away from one another as much as we try to. That's devastating, isn't it? But that's what would happen. But so the Lord is consistent, and so that's why we're able to control those things. If the properties of oxygen were all of a sudden changed and we wouldn't be able to breathe, I think you get the point. Let's say your car. It's necessary to build into your car control systems. Okay? So you've got your steering system. Okay, that's a system in the car. If your steering system doesn't work, you can't control the car, and now you've got a 2-ton machine careening with you in it. What if the brake system goes out? I think you get the point. These systems are of control. They're so that you can control and you can use it. Just like a car that is unable to be controlled and is careening down the road, sure to have an accident and hurt people, so is the life of somebody that doesn't have any control. God says about a person with control that that person is strong. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city." God says that if you can control yourself, you're a strong person. Also, intelligent, smart. Proverbs 14:29, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." So slow to wrath, control. A person of control is strong, smart, God says. He also says is a resourceful person. Proverbs 25 says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit, no control, is like a city that is broken down and without walls." I thought about that. A city that is broken down without walls ultimately has potential, but it's lost potential. And so these resources that a city offers are being lost because of a lack of control. And then, of course, a person that is a controlled person is a mature person. 2 Peter 1:6, "And to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, control, patience." So you cannot be spiritual. Let me just reaffirm this for you. You cannot be spiritual unless you're controlled, unless you have control in your life. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. So temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. So if you don't show the fruits of the Spirit, then you're not spiritual. If control or temperance is one of them, you can't be prepared without it. 1 Corinthians 9:25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate or controlled in all things." So the Lord says, without control, you'll never prepare yourself for anything. And you can't be godly unless you're a person of control. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of the God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." That's control. We keep our bodies in control. So the Lord expects us to behave this way. The Lord expects us then to be mature. And a big part of that is control. What does the Lord expect us to control? He gives us things. He expects us to control our tongue. We said that. He expects us to control how we react. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. He expects us to control our appetite. Right? Put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. He expects us to control our eyes. The idea of the lust of the eyes. He expects us to control who our friends are. A companion of fools will be destroyed. Edmund Hillary, the first man who conquered Mount Everest, was asked by an interviewer about his passion for climbing mountains. He gave this reply, "It is not the mountain we conquer, but ourselves." So here in James chapter 5, the Lord through James is dealing with maturity, perfection, be perfected. What did Jesus say? He said, "Occupy till I come." We're to be. I wonder if there's been a lack of control in your life. I wonder if maybe you fly off the handle and get angry very easily. I wonder if sometimes you are excessive in your spending. I wonder if you're in the control that you should be. I wonder if patience is where it should be, or if we need to abound a little bit in that and in these things. I wonder if you're, let me get to it here, your contentment. Are you content? Remember, we covered that. Are you discontent? You need to grow in your maturity. I wonder if you endure very much, or are you complaining and bickering all the time? These things are very simple, aren't they? And somebody that doesn't show these things is a very childish person. God wants you to abound more and more. He wants you to be a person of patience. He wants you to be a person of contentment, a person that is able to endure. And he wants you to be this kind of person and to grow and abound and superabound in these things. So I wonder if there isn't a lot of leeway, like me, for growth in these areas. Maybe we got to hit the reset button and grow a little bit more in these areas. Let's pray.